Thanks, Kate. Good to be with you again. Bit sticky, isn't it? Yeah, welcome summer. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord God, we thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but you have removed them as far as the east is from the west in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, we have come to have a hope of the world to come, even while we live in this world. And we want to pray that tonight your word will be good for us in helping us and reminding us again how we ought to be living in a world which is not our home and which we don't feel that at home in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in 2010, I found myself walking through the airport in Auckland, New Zealand. Just been coming back from a short trip to Peru with my wife, Kerry, a bit of a second honeymoon in a way, and coming back through the airport there in Auckland, I smelled the most delicious thing, this aroma. It was the aroma of sausage rolls baking in their jackets of buttery pastry goodness. And no one does baked pastry like us whiteys, I've got to say. You know, it's fantastic stuff. And so, you know, we're just coming back from Peru. We'd been there for 3 weeks. We've been eating just about anything they offer you in Peru. Guinea pig, alpaca. I even had some rows of barbecued chicken hearts on skewers. Yeah, they're kind of chewy. That was me at the boundary of what I can handle, really. The drinks were different too. They got this thing called Inca Cola. I don't know if you've seen it. It's bright yellow. It looks like it could glow in the dark. One missionary I know jokingly referred to it as radioactive llama's pee. And another missionary joked it could easily have been the output of a diabetic horse. But you see, so that's Peru, just everything's different, you know. But of all the things that were different, you know, the languages, the clothes, the mountains, the pop music, it's just crazy stuff. It was actually the food that reminded me most of all that in Peru we were foreigners, that it was not our home, that we were just visiting there. But as I was flying back to Australia, I knew I was home when I smelled that smell, those sausage rolls in their delicious jackets of baked pastry. Have you ever felt like you don't belong? You don't belong somewhere. For a 3 week trip somewhere, it might be the food that tells you that. You know, I think that's the first thing after 3 weeks. If you go for a 3 month trip, it might be the language that you start to really gets to you and you start to think, I've got to get on top of this somehow. That's the point of difference you feel the most. For 3 years, it might be a whole different set of things. It might be the different set of values and ways of thinking, in this foreign country that become the real challenge for you. But can you imagine for a moment what it would be like if you were to spend a whole lifetime somewhere? From your earliest memory, you had lived in a place where you felt like you never belonged, that you had been spending all your life in a place, feeling out of place. Well, tonight we're looking at the first of the Psalms of Ascent, as they're known. I mentioned one of them last week when I preached here, but this is the first of them, and there's a block of 15 of these psalms. They've all got that little statement in the title, a psalm of ascent. Psalms 120 to 134, that same little title, a song of ascent or a psalm of ascent, or to translate it literally, it's a song of going up, which sounds kind of odd. You know, I mean, a song of going up. What's that mean? Well, the meaning of that little title is that these are psalms which had been either written in response to or gathered together from earlier sources and used by the Jews at a particular time in history when they were returning from exile in Babylon and returning to the city of Jerusalem from their exile in Persia. In other words, it was about the time when as we read at the end of 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, when the king of Persia made a royal decree. And here's what he said. He said, this is Cyrus. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." Did you hear that there? If there's anyone here who wants to head off to Jerusalem and get involved in the temple that I'll help rebuild, then go up. It's the Old Testament way of talking about exiles returning to Jerusalem. You would go up to Jerusalem, was the way of talking, or you would ascend, another way of talking about it. So we've got this block of Psalms, 15 of them, Psalms 120 to 134. They're all set in this time in history when that going up or that ascent to Jerusalem was taking place, and Psalm 120 is the first of these. Now, Psalm 120, it does something basic and something, but something really essential, really needed, and that is, it puts us right at the start of this journey back from Persia and into Jerusalem, and it begins by telling us about the Jewish experience in the land of exile, what it was like. And the rest of the Psalms, as they go on, they'll describe the rest of the journey, the pilgrimage back, the arriving there, and finally finishes in Jerusalem at the temple itself. So read the psalm again with me, Psalm 120. It says, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. What will he do to you, and what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom bush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, and that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Well, there it is, the first of the Psalms of ascent. And looking at those six verses, we can ask a basic question. And it's this, where is this man as he writes the psalm? Where is he? Well, verses 5 and 6 tell us, don't they? He's living somewhere called Meshech, and then he says he's also among the tents of Kedar, and he's lived there a long time. Too long, he says. And it's pretty clear that he feels like he doesn't belong. So, where was Meshech? Where was Kedar? Well, it turns out that Meshech was a place long way off to the north of ancient Israel, somewhere in modern-day Turkey, and Kedar is the opposite direction. It's way off down to the south, basically in the deserts of Arabia. And it talks about the tents of Kedar there. Well, that's the way it is even to this day. Bedouin tribes live in tents, nomadic people out there in the desert. And that's what it means in verse 6 when it talks about the tents of Kedar. So there's a couple of things, two things I think we need to notice about these ancient places and the people who used to live in them. The first thing you'll see from what I've just said is that they're a long way apart. One's way up to the north of the land of Israel, and the other, Kedar, is way off to the south. They are so far apart. It's about 1,000 kilometres as the crow flies. And maybe if you were, you know, to walk or, you know, on the roads and the pathways back then, it might be more like 1,500 kilometres. And I did a few calculations. That would mean about 7 weeks of walking from dawn to dusk every day. That's how far apart they are. So what does he mean when he says in verse 5 that he dwells in Meshech and lives among the tents of Kedar? Well, I don't think they had Learjets back then, so it can't be that. It can't be that. How come he's using these two place names? If all he's got's a pair of sandals or at best a donkey to ride on, then the place names of Meshech and Kedar, then they may be literal places, but we're not meant to take it that he lives there literally. He can't. It's physically impossible. He couldn't live in both places at once. So what's his point? Well, that brings me to the second thing about these places. In the Bible and in the ancient world, the people in these places were seen as really barbaric and warlike. That was their reputation. I mean, most countries just would do a bit of war. You know, you read somewhere there, I think it is in 2 Kings, you know, in spring, the time when kings go to war. You know, the birds twitter. The kings go to war. That's spring, you know. People just do a bit of war, but not these people. That was their way of life. Kind of like Vikings, really. Landlocked Vikings. That's what they did. They were off to pillage. And so in modern language, if you're writing this psalm, you could say something like, I may have lots of apologising to do after this, woe is me that I dwell among the Bogans of Karatha and live among the Yobbos of Lake Grace. Now, my sincere apologies, I think I hit a raw nerve there. My sincere apologies to all who've lived in or are visiting from or have relatives in those places. You can spear tackle me in the foyer afterwards. So that's the way of talking we've got here. Why does the writer of the psalm feel like he doesn't belong in these places? I mean, it's pretty clear from the psalm he doesn't like where he's living, does he? Because when he says in verse 5 that he dwells in Meshech, it's easy to miss, well, we can miss it in English. It's kind of like a camping word. It's the word you would have used if you're a sort of refugee. If Meshech wasn't your real home and you were just passing through, stuck in a camp or something, if you saw your life there as, you know, transient and temporary, that's the word you'd use. Kind of a refugee word. See how also the second line of verse 5 backs up this temporary camping sort of refugee idea with this writer living among the tents of Kedar. In other words, it's talking about the nomadic desert lifestyle where you never really put down your roots for long. You never settle, but you're always on the move. And so our friend in the psalm here, that's how he feels. He doesn't feel at home. He's not at all settled down. He's more like a refugee. He's an alien, a stranger. He doesn't belong. And so he's looking and longing for somewhere else. Because did you pick it up in verse 6? Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. It's like all this man wants is some peace, a place without conflict, a place without the rattling of swords and spears and bows and arrows, a place where he can put his roots down, a place where he can call home and not have to worry about when the next mob of invaders are going to come over the horizon and take all your chickens and your livestock and your children and your women and your own life as well, because that's the way it was. In fact, in many parts of the world, it still is. Can you see how he hates war and he hates warmongering and all the lies and deceit that go with that mindset there in verses 2 and 3? So that he's just longing for this other place to live where there aren't any weapons and all this war talk. Well, look, it's taken nearly 15 years, but at last, Peter Garrett of Midnight Oil fame has come full circle. The lead singer of Midnight Oil is back behind the microphone again, which is only great encouragement to guys like me who can't dance. Because Peter can't dance either, but gee, he loves not dancing. Now that big boned man busting all those moves up there, he's got nothing to be worried about. And I want to say, on top of all that, belting out some rather thoughtful lyrics. Because here are some of the words from a song he wrote about 20 years ago. It's from his album Breathe, and the song is called Home. Here's how it goes. Quite profound. He says, "There is a place I was born. It's a place I've never seen. I don't even know where it is. I don't even know my name. Where is home? Where is my home? I'm searching far and wide." It's a bastard song. It's the feeling that everything's wrong. We're alive. We that have wings. We can have devices that can do anything. But I say, where is home? Where is my home? I hear my spirit cry. There is a town I was born. Now there's a place I've got to call home. Where is home? Where is my home? Oh, did you hear it there? Peter Garrett is a bit like our man in the psalm. He's a bit like our man in the psalm. He's filled with this longing that is busting his gut and breaking his heart. Because he sees that the world, so he talks there about the wings of human technology. He says, you know, we've got devices that can do anything. We have too. I mean, Your phone can do this. I was amazed to discover my phone can do this. You can have some music playing in the background. Just get it to listen to it, and it tells you who did it. It's fantastic. You can suddenly seem to know it all about music wherever you go. And we've got these devices. They do anything, all sorts of apps for all sorts of stuff. You can tune your guitar. Ah, amazing. And that's the way it is. But for all this, for all these wings of human technology, Garrett nails it when he says, we've got all this. But everything feels wrong. Everything feels wrong. And he feels like he's not a true son of this world. That he's kind of the same. He feels like there's something illegitimate about his life in this world. That's why he uses the word bastard. It's a bastard song. Have you ever felt like that? You know, have you ever said something like, to use the words of our psalm, you know, woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar, or something like that? It's a way of making us ask some hard questions, I think. You know, are you distressed by aspects of this society in which you live? That the writer in our psalm is distressed. He's had it up to here. He wants to get out. You know, does it bother you that greed is good? Does it bother you that we don't even seem to know what greed is? Well, if you ever wondered if we're done by greed, but you ask people to define greed and they can't do it, then it's a fair bet that we've been done by it, isn't it? Greed. Does it bother you? Does it bother you that we relentlessly sexualise our bodies and even our children's bodies? Does it bother you, for example? I'm not sure what the exact dollar figures are, but I'm sure there's something stupendous. You know, we're prepared to fine someone, say, $5,000 for stealing a bird's egg, but we're prepared to award $5,000 to provide funding for a mother to end the life of her baby within her. We can be so obsessed with food, can't we, that it's no longer can't just have a lamb chop and a few veggies. No. Now cooking must be replaced with creation, and eating must be replaced with an experience. And they start using religious language to talk. Oh, don't get me wrong, I love food as much as the next person. Start talking about a religious way of talking about food, that, you know, it must be to die for. I've heard them say that sort of thing too. My daughters watch all the cooking shows. I just go out to the shed. Anyway, which of us could ever be with the cat? The cat and I retreat to the shed and just mutual understanding, look at each other. Which of us could ever be like the Apostle Paul? You know, so remember Paul there in Acts? He's walking around in Athens. He's looking around there, in, I think it's Acts 17, taking in the sights, and it says he is distressed at the sheer number of idols and pagan altars that he sees. Distressed. Would you ever get the feeling that, you know, we live in this technologically marvellous age of Wi-Fi and Bluetooth and GPS navigation and all the rest of it? You know, would you ever get the feeling that everything's wrong? Would you ever say, in the words of the psalm, woe is me and too long have I lived? The danger is, of course, isn't it, that as Christians, as anybody in this world, it's very easy to feel completely at home in this world. You and I might, on the one hand, say that we're against the lying lips and deceitful tongues of verse 2, and yet, on the other, I'll put my hand up here, we might choose to hold back critical information about the condition of the vehicle we've just put out on Gumtree. And I know minimising your tax is legitimate, as the great Kerry Packer once said, anyone who doesn't minimise their tax needs their heads read. But have you ever caught yourself wondering that, well, maybe I skated a bit too close to the line there, and those things, you know, I didn't really have receipts, or whatever. You know what I mean? You start wondering about it. Now, my goal in asking these kinds of questions isn't simply that I don't just want to lumber us with a load of do's and don'ts. That would be very easy to do, to set up some more hoops to jump through, a legalistic approach to Christianity. I mean, I can tell you we've had a belly full of that, at least I have, and it's done us no good at all. What I'm actually trying us to do is get us to think about our motives and our hearts, the things that make us tick, that makes us march to whatever beat we think's the beat we ought to march to. And I'm trying to get us to think about how comfortable we might be in this world. What are we comfortable with that we should not be comfortable with in this world, with its priorities and its agenda and its values? So, you know, did you think it was cool when that business associate of yours pulled off a deal that was maybe a bit underhanded, but, you know, the way the world thinks, oh, gee, that was clever, he got away with that. Oh, that's the way you do it. Is it the way you do it? And were you party to that? Or are you with Paul when he says, you know, in 2 Corinthians, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So the question for you and me must be, as we live in this world, what am I comfortable with? And what am I uncomfortable with? Am I perfectly at home here? Do I have a set of values and longings that all of my non-church, non-Christian friends around me think are perfectly okay? Are they perfectly okay with it? And am I perfectly okay with the fact they're perfectly okay with it? What's going on here? Or is my heart longing for the world to come? Does my heart long for that world enough? And if it does, how will that be seen in the decisions I make and the things I live for? Or to take the wording of our psalm, have I settled among the tents? Or do I see myself in a different way? I'm a pilgrim. I'm going through this world. I'm passing through. I'm passing through and longing for another city, as the Bible talks about it, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem that we have in Hebrews. Because I think this is true. The more you understand this fallen world, and the better grasp you have of the new creation, which the scriptures point us to, I think if that's happening, then shouldn't your dissatisfaction with this world rise as well? You look at this world, you go, you look at the new creation that we have portrayed for us in the scriptures, and you go, ooh, Shouldn't your dissatisfaction with this world rise with that? But even if it's true, even if it's true that I should have this dissatisfaction, what am I supposed to do with that? How am I supposed to live now as we wait for that final world and that new creation? If it's true that my allergic reaction to our society and its distorted values is starting to drive me nuts, no pun intended, then how am I supposed to live in this world in the meantime? What do I do? How do I cope? I don't know if you've noticed, but throughout the suburbs of Perth, you'll notice a few houses like this. Some of them are fenced off. They've got these mesh fences around them. They're very plain. There's usually roller shutters on them. There's not much garden. It's all concreted. Double gates at the front. And no real plants or anything in the gardens. And once a week or so on, you'll see a few cars parked outside. And that's that. I used to think these houses... Well, there's one near us where we were living a while back. I just assumed it was some sort of, you know, Telstra depot for a phone exchange or something. It looked that plain and boxy and brick-like, but it's not. These unassuming houses function as the meeting places for an exclusive Brethren sect. So I've seen one of them in Myoree, another in Bibra Lake, another one in Leeming, where I live south of the river there. And that's what they are. They're like church buildings for this exclusive Brethren sect. Now, as the trappings and the design of these houses suggests, these people take separation from the world very seriously. And that's certainly one way you could react, isn't it? In a world you don't feel at home in. You could put up the fences, you could pull the curtains, you know, raise the drawbridge and cut yourself off. But let's ask, what does the writer of our psalm do? What does our pilgrim friend do here in verses 1 and 2? It says, I call on the Lord in my distress and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. In other words, our friend here, he is doing what people always do in the Bible when their back's against the wall, when they feel distressed, boxed in, trapped, when they're faced with prison walls, either literal or whatever. And what he's doing here is he prays. He prays. He prays to the God who comes to the help of those whose backs are against the wall. Because that's what happens all the way through the Bible, isn't it? Time and again. Like Hagar, Abraham's slave woman in Genesis 21. She's been sent off into the wilderness by Abraham, pushed off and just sent off by herself, and she's run out of water. She and her son Ishmael are dying of thirst in the desert, and Hagar just begins to sob her heart out. That's it. A prayer made of nothing but tears. And the word of God comes to her. God speaks. He opens her eyes. She sees a spring of water. She doesn't just get to fill the skin, as he used to carry water in animal skins. She doesn't just get to fill the skin with water, but in his legendary kindness, God also fills her ears with a promise and her heart with hope. The writer of our psalm here is Psalm 120. He's like Hannah, isn't he? Who's there childless at the start of 1 Samuel chapter 1 and being taunted and traumatized by her husband's other wife, so she sends up a tearful prayer, a prayer to the God who comes to the help of those whose backs are against the wall. That's his reputation, and before too long, Hannah is holding the baby Samuel in her arms. And we could go through passage and passage in the Bible, and again we'd see, who is God? Well, he is the God who comes to his people when their backs are against the wall. And that's all our writer is doing here in the psalm. His back is against the wall, he's had it up to here, and he prays. He's tired of the deceit and the conflict of the world he lives in, its warlikeness. And he does the only thing one of God's people should ever do. He prays for God to save him. Because he knows that God is the God who comes to those who are in distress and he saves them. So how will this rescue be achieved? How will this salvation take place? Well, verses 3 and 4 lay it out for us, and at first it's an odd sort of look to it, this salvation. It will come about, we're told there, through the judgment of God. It's that coming act by which God will make everything that is wrong right, and he will punish the wicked and vindicate his people. Well, about 500 years later, the Apostle Peter encouraged his Christian readers in exactly the same sort of way. And we read this from his letter earlier, which we read earlier in the service. And did you notice how, just like our friend there's about 500 years that separates the writer of Psalm 120 and Peter in his letter. Did you notice how Peter sees himself and his readers in the same kind of way, that they're foreigners and strangers, they don't really belong in this world, they're aliens and exiles, and all those words he uses, especially the word exiles, is just taken from the Psalm 120 world where they are exiles and they are returning. And he says, well, we're like that. And so here's what he says. Here's a couple of parts of that. 1 Peter 1 verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. See that? So there's judgment coming. Live now as a foreigner in reverent fear. For you were redeemed, he says, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Then chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So there it is, life among the pagans. How do you live in that? Well, live now, understand now that you don't belong here. You're a foreigner and an exile, and live now in line with that reality. So in one sense, we can say this. Ever since Psalm 120 was written, our situation as God's people hasn't changed. This world is still a world under the judgment of God, which hasn't come yet, but it is coming. And there is coming a day when, as Peter says, our Father will judge each person's work impartially. Therefore, he says, in the meantime, what do we do? Well, it's like he's saying, we march to the beat of a different drum. And so that we will glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, all of this means what? How do we tie this together? Well, I think what it means is that the first thing we're going to do is see ourselves differently. Understand ourselves in this way of thinking. We are not citizens of this world. Yes, you're ratepayers and taxpayers and all that sort of thing, but ultimately you'll say, this is not where I belong. A bit like Peter Garrett. My birthplace, my home, is somewhere else. I think it's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 3 when he says that those who believe in Jesus are born again, or maybe more properly, as the footnotes in our Bibles put it there, born from above. In other words, you put your faith in Jesus, your birthplace changes. You're no longer of this world, you're of another world. It's your real home, even though you've never been there. And isn't that, I think, what the hope of the Spirit is within us? We have this longing as Christians. We realise we don't belong here. It's almost like we have a memory of a place we haven't been to. And that is where we are going in God's faithfulness when the final day comes. So that's the way we need to see us. That should be our mindset. We should see ourselves as people for whom this world is not our real home. Our real home is the kingdom of God. And in a sense, we already have a foot in there. We already have a foot in the new creation, but the final wrapping up of it all is yet to come. One day we'll be fully there and fully redeemed, and we look forward to that very much. So on the other hand, what it means, if the writer of Psalm 120, who didn't have the same hope we had in a sense, he just had an old temple, an old Jerusalem, and an old system of priest and sacrifice, whereas we have the fulfillment of that. We have the real temple, the place where we meet with God, is the Lord Jesus. We have the real heavenly city of Jerusalem to look forward to. And the system of priests and sacrifice has been completed and rendered obsolete by Jesus' priesthood and sacrifice once and for all time. So that if the writer of Psalm 120 can be distressed and bothered by the worldliness of the world he lives in, well then, we better too, hadn't we? Perhaps all the more. Because we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, says Peter, a lamb without blemish or defect. You and I, we've been saved by the blood of the lamb, not the blood of the old Passover lamb, but which was just pointing ahead to the real one. We've been saved by the real deal, the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. And therefore, this world is not our true home. And so what that means is, as you grasp the message of Jesus more and more, as you understand it better, see its implications for your life more and more, as you keep on growing as a Christian, the grasp of this world on your heart is going to weaken and slip away. And in one sense, you will feel more and more hopeful of the world to come and everything you have in Christ. And the other hand, you will feel more and more saddened and frustrated by the world in which you are now living as we wait for that final day. And that is good and proper. And that is the way it should be. If you're comfortable, something's wrong. Living in this world will never become an intolerable thing for us, because we should do what the writer of Psalm 120 does. He frames his life with those two things, doesn't he? He prays for God to save him, so he frames his thinking with God's salvation, and he reminds himself of God's coming judgment, that the day, the time is coming when everything that is wrong will be put right. And we frame ourselves the same way. We have God's salvation framing our thinking, the cross of Christ. And the return of Christ one day will come to make everything that is wrong right. We are framed by salvation and judgment as well. The work of Jesus on the cross and his return again one day to put everything that is wrong right. So what do we do in the meantime? We have this distressing, at times, pilgrimage to go through in this world on our way to the world to come. Well, we do what the writer of the psalm does. We call on the Lord in our distress. Or, to put it in New Testament speak, the cry of our hearts is this. It's, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving God and Father, we thank you that you are the faithful God, that you have made those great promises from the beginning in the garden to Abraham, and all the way through, the promises just kept on getting bigger and bigger, the same promise unfolded more and more, until we see now the fulfillment of your promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, that all the promises of God find their yes, or their fulfillment in him. So we thank you that we can say, as Paul says, that upon us the fulfillment of the ages has come. We have been saved from death by the blood of Jesus, our Lamb, and we praise you for him. Lord, I pray for myself, therefore, and everyone here tonight, that as we go on living in this world that increasingly rejects your ways and is more and more clueless about what even basic right and wrong is, and how anything's defined at all, and it's just all been cut adrift and everything's falling apart. As people seem to rejoice in that, but our hearts are painful in it all, help us to wait patiently to realise that the distress we endure here is something that is, it's right and good that this be the way we feel. It's your work within us that we could change to the point that we react that way. In the middle of it all, we pray, help us to be wise, to hope in your salvation, to look forward to the day of your coming judgment, not out of any vengeful kind of thinking, but simply longing for that day when everything that is wrong will be put right, when Jesus sits in judgment on all things. So help us not to be comfortable in this world, but to realise that the discomfort we feel is perfectly right and good. Give us your patience and your grace as we embrace your salvation and long for the final day. In Jesus' name, amen.